Let's dig in and continue where we've been going. Now, it's no surprise that Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke. We know that he was also a physician. And so it's not surprising at all that he records many miraculous... I got to take a moment, just a second here. Usually I stay down there. There we go. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. I couldn't even read my notes. It's not surprising then that he talks and records many of the miraculous miracles that Jesus performed. For example, Luke says in chapter 4, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And then a little bit later on in chapter 6, he says, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Jesus healed countless number of people in a miraculous manner. Now, one would think that Jesus would be enormously popular because he healed so many people. But Jesus encountered a problem. Because he did not heal people on just 6 days of the week. He actually healed on all 7 days of the week. Now, William Barclay, he notes in his commentary in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel story, there are 7 incidences in which Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day. In the book of Luke, we've already studied the story of the healing of Simon's mother-in-law in chapter 4. The man with the withered hand who was healed in chapter 6. And the woman, you might remember from a few weeks ago, who was bent over for 18 years, and Jesus healed her and let her walk straight in chapter 13. Now, to those three, add the story of the healing of the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda and the man who was born blind. And then Mark adds one more story, the healing of the demon-possessed man at the synagogue of Capernaum. There's 6. Today we will look at the 7th one as we continue our series in Luke. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. See, the problem that Jesus encountered was that every miraculous healing he performed on the Sabbath day not only made the scribes and the Pharisees more certain that Jesus was a lawbreaker. You see, according to their misunderstanding of the law, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and therefore, he worked on the Sabbath. And if he worked on the Sabbath, then he was breaking the law. So let's look at this 7th healing on the Sabbath. Verse 1 of our scripture text, you can't just say text anymore. Scripture text says, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, we'll stop right there for a moment and continue. Jesus accepted every single invitation of hospitality. See, it was common for a visiting rabbi to be invited to a meal. It is likely that this ruler of the Pharisee noticed that Jesus was in the synagogue. Now, Luke did not state whether Jesus had taught that day or not, but nevertheless, Jesus was invited to go and to dine the house of the ruler of the Pharisees on this particular Sabbath day. Now, although there are some Pharisees who became followers, became disciples of Jesus, and your mind might go to Nicodemus, it is very likely that this particular Pharisee, because of what transpired, that this ruler was no friend of Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus still goes to his house, still accepted the invitation. And if you want to know what happens, how Jesus interacted with his host, all we have to do is to look at the first 24 verses of chapter 14, which we'll cover over the next couple weeks. See, we find Jesus, as he always did, going about his heavenly Father's business. We see him defending the true purpose of the Sabbath day. We then see him expounding on the nature of true humility. Then Jesus taught his host about true hospitality. Then finally, Jesus taught about the invitation to the great banquet. All of this teaching was done in a wise and a calm and a gracious and dignified manner. See, as is the case in every other occasion, Jesus always said the right thing at the right time and in the right way. He never ever forgot for a moment who he was or where he was. Now, the example of Jesus in this passage deserves our attention because Jesus accepts every invitation of hospitality. Jesus used every opportunity to interact with unbelievers. He wanted to develop a relationship so that he could communicate the gospel to them. But I want you to notice that Jesus did not accept the invitation of hospitality just to develop a friendship. He talked to people about their spiritual matters. He showed them their sin and he showed them their need for a Savior. Now, there are some Christians, and my mind races back to Guam. There are some Catholic nuns, and they isolate themselves. You can go to the building where they are, but you never, ever get to see them. There are some Christians who completely isolate themselves from unbelievers. They have virtually no contact whatsoever. See, that doesn't get us very far in reaching people for Jesus Christ. We see from Jesus' example that he constantly interacted with unbelievers. He accepted invitations of hospitality so that he could share the good news of the gospel with each and every one of them. Now our text, it continues. The second part of verse 1. When Jesus went to eat at the house of the prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. See, Jesus, he was watched by his enemies. I don't think that any of us live our lives in the media spotlight so that our every move is under surveillance. You know, 24/7, the media trying to find out who you are. Now, you might be aware of some of these superstars that live their lives that way. Every time they appear in the public, they're being followed, being watched. See, they live with tremendous pressure as these crowds mob them for photos or autographs or who knows what else. Jesus lived his entire ministry, the last 3 years of his life, mobbed by people. He could barely get any rest without people disturbing his rest. Now, the massive crowd that mobbed Jesus mostly wanted to see him perform these miracles. Some wanted to hear his teaching, and a few of them, such as Herod or the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to get rid of him. So here was another occasion in which they were watching him carefully. But what were they looking for? Well, in this instance, they wanted to see if Jesus did something wrong. They wanted to find out if he violated the law of God. They wanted to find something in him so that they could call him a fraud and a deceiver and be done with him. But the thing is, did they find anything? No, nothing. It didn't matter how closely they watched Jesus. They never, ever found him doing or saying anything wrong. Jesus' life and his lips were in perfect harmony with the law of God. Now, if you are a Christian, a follower of the way, a believer, a Christ follower, whatever you want to call him, you must be aware that you will also be watched, just as Jesus was watched. The world watches you. The people around you who are not Christians, they are watching you. You may not think they're watching you, but I assure you they are. They are watching to see whether you live a consistent Christian life. They want to see whether your conduct matches your profession of faith. They want to see if your walk matches your talk. And if they see an inconsistency, they're going to call you on it. If you are a Christian, then you are being watched, just as Jesus was watched. But far more important than the world, these unbelievers watching us, remember that your heavenly Father is watching you. Our goal, as Bishop Ryle said, is to live daily as in the sight of a holy God. So living, it will matter little how much we are watched by an ill-natured and malicious world. If you are living your life as if God is watching you, then it doesn't matter if the world is. The third thing is that Jesus went on and he asserted the lawfulness of doing works of mercy on the Sabbath. Verse 2 of our scripture picks up and says, there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Some people believe that this man suffered from dropsy. The symptoms of dropsy are swollen limbs and tissues resulting from excessive fluid in the body. Many commentators believe that this man was intentionally placed there before Jesus to see what he would do. Now, this Pharisee, he would have had a large house. People in those days, they sat on very low tables that would have been arranged in the shape of a U. The guests would have sat on the outer edges with the host sitting at the head of the table. Now, apparently it's permissible for neighbors to kind of wander in. They could stand on the outskirts of the building or maybe even in the courtyard. That way they could listen in to the conversation that was going on. So it is very possible that the Pharisee arranged for this man who had this dropsy, this disease, to come into the exact same room where Jesus was. Now, interesting enough, if as we continue on, Jesus must have read the minds and the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees, because without them saying a single word, our scripture picks up at verse 3 and it says, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Jesus, as he always did, he posed an excellent question. Now, commentator Darrell Bach clarifies this dilemma that Jesus posed before the lawyers and the Pharisees. If they say that healing is permitted, it raises problems about their tradition and their view of the law. If they say that it's not permitted, then they will be seen as standing against and doing good and showing compassion on the Sabbath. In addition, if they actually invited this man and they now desire to prevent Jesus from acting, it will raise questions about their motive in inviting this man to the meal. But rather than answer Jesus, verse 4 says, but they remained silent. See, there was nothing that they could say. So we continue on, and it says, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. See, Jesus, he was so kind and compassionate. He touched the man and he healed him. And instead of keeping the man there in front of everybody to make a spectacle of him, Jesus sent him on his way home to tell his family the good news of his healing. And then Jesus, he turns to the lawyers, to the Pharisees, and he asks them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? See, this right here, this statement, that is Jesus' checkmate move. Of course they would immediately relieve the suffering of their own son or even an animal that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day. They would be considered cruel if they did not do that. You see, and that was Jesus' point. It was cruel to not help a person in need on the Sabbath day if you have the ability to do so. Luke then closes out our scripture for this morning, verse 6, and he says, "And they had nothing to say." You see, Jesus, in our teaching this morning, asserted the lawfulness of doing mercy on the Sabbath. Now let's play semantics for just a couple moments here. What does the Sabbath have to do with us? How does it apply to us today? The word Sabbath refers to the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday. And as Christians, we no longer worship God on the seventh day of the week. We worship God on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. You see, when Paul gave instructions to the Corinthian church about taking up a collection, or somewhere around 53 AD, he wrote in 1 Corinthians, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." The collection, the offering, if you will, was taken on the first day of every week because that was the day that Christians, you know, the followers of the way, that was when they gathered together to worship God. Christians worship God on the first day of every week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christians actually stopped calling the day of worship and rest the Sabbath, and instead they call it the Lord's Day. The Apostle John, he recorded in his revelation that he had when he's on the island of Patmos, and he wrote in Revelation chapter 1, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." But as Christians, how do we keep the Lord's Day holy? The first thing is we should gather together to worship on the Lord's Day. Every Sunday we gather. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate God's victory over sin and death. We renew our covenant with God who loved us so very much that he sent his Son to die in our place. Now as Christians, we sometimes complain that we do not have enough time to pray or to study our Bibles or to even read other Christian books. The Lord's Day is a wonderful day that is given to God's people for public as well as private worship. So let's worship. Second, Christians should rest on the Lord's Day. People were not made to work 7 days a week. And you know I'm talking about me. The rhythm of 6 days of week followed by 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest was established by God at the creation of the world. As the writer of the Hebrew put it in Hebrews chapter 4, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God rested from his." We should find ways to get rest. And I know I'm going to break off for a moment here. As a pastor, I work 1 hour a week, you know, and stuff like that one day. So this is it here. We're busy. There's no doubt about it. But we still need to find ways to get rest. Third, Christians should do works of mercy on the Lord's Day. See, that is what Jesus consistently showed the Pharisees when he healed people on the Sabbath day. See, the Pharisees, they misinterpreted the law of God. They were more concerned with what people could not do on the Sabbath day than they were on what they could do. Jesus showed us what Christians can do to bring glory to God on the Lord's Day. See, the Lord's Day is a day for mercy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that in addition to public and private worship, the Lord's Day is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Commentator Philip Ryken, he kind of fleshes out this idea. He says poverty, illness, depression, and brokenness are all around us, especially in our cities. The Lord's Day is a day for mercy. It is a wonderful day to visit older members of the church who are unable to come to worship in God's family. It is a wonderful day to visit nursing homes to share the love of Christ. It is a wonderful day to invite the poor and the needy into your home for a meal, especially those who do not know Christ. It is a wonderful day to feed the hungry and house the homeless. To do mercy on the Lord's day is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, as Christians, as Christ followers, we no longer observe the Sabbath. But God has given us the Lord's day. Today is a day for worship, rest, and doing acts of mercy or acts of kindness, if you'd like. Let us think carefully about what it is that makes the Lord's day holy. Let us intentionally set aside the Lord's day for worship, to worship God. Take away time from our ordinary vocations, a thing that we regularly do, and rest on the Lord's day. And let us glorify God by engaging in deeds of mercy on the Lord's day. Now there's a story, as I begin wrapping up here, there's a story that is told about Lillian, who was in a nursing home resident in Philadelphia. For years, she attended the worship service at 10th Presbyterian Church. One day, however, her arthritis was so bad that she could not get dressed and go to worship. She missed the worship service altogether, and after the service, she heard some of the believers, the attenders, as they were walking by her building. She saw one of the worship leaders, and she asked him to come in for a spell. He says, "Lillian, where were you today? You always come to worship service." Lillian told him about her arthritis, and then she asked him to summarize the message briefly. He said he'd give her the entire message, in which he did. And when he was finished, Lillian said, "I think I'm ready." "No, I know I'm ready." And she prayed right then and there to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, after a little while, the worship leader said that it was time and he needed to get going. He agreed to see Lillian again next week, and he said goodbye to her. However, that night, Lillian died. And yet she lives. She lives because a Christian was used by God to extend the mercy of Jesus to her just before she stepped into eternity. See, that worship leader, at that moment in time, he was conforming to his practice, to Jesus' teaching. So as we wrap it up and as the worship team gets ready to lead us, let's each one of us conform our practices to Jesus' teaching, especially on the Lord's Day, through our worship, through our rest, and through our acts of mercy. Within these walls, but also beyond these walls, because there are people beyond these walls who need to know about Jesus Christ. And we have the power to share that with them.